fire, darkness, pain, suffering, torment, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a place you want to go visit, let alone be condemned to live there for the rest of time. And yet, this is a place where the vast majority of the world's population will end up, if you believe the Bible, that is. You see, Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus clarifies and says, "I am the gate. I am that gate you need to go through. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come and go and find pasture." Jesus is the only way and the only path to heaven. So that leaves the rest of humanity going down the wrong road to destruction. And if you believe that there is a real place called heaven that we talked about several weeks ago, where those who have faith in Jesus Christ will go and live in blessed happiness with the Lord and our Savior forever and ever, then you have to believe that there is a real place called hell, where those who do not follow Jesus will go when they die. And it's a place that I don't preach about very often. I personally don't like thinking about hell. You know, I'd rather woo people to heaven than to scare them out of hell, you know, but the Bible teaches about it. 14 times the word hell is used in the Bibles and in the New International Translation. And 12 of them are on the lips of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't talk about hell just in those 12 times when they're on the lips of his lips. He talks about hell as well in other places without using the actual word. And he's the only one that knows what heaven is like, but he's also the only one that knows what hell is like. So if we choose to, if Jesus chose to teach about hell at least a dozen times, and I can preach upon it probably once at least. But the topic of hell and the afterlife is a bit difficult because we don't have eyewitnesses of hell. I mean, you don't come back to life and tell the horrors of hell. But the topic, but there are several revelations of heaven in the Bible. We talk about how John saw heaven and how Paul saw heaven, and how Jesus came and from heaven and testified about it. But we don't have a lot of people describing what hell is like entirely and completely in great detail in any one spot. So we have to link together disjointed stories and pieces from multiple places in the Bible. Now, I usually don't do this, but here are my sermon notes for this morning that I kind of used to put together. You can't see it very clearly, but there's a lot of jumbles and a lot of arrows and a lot of pointing here and there. And hopefully my sermon is a little bit more organized than this, but this is what I kind of put together as I discussed hell, or looked at hell in the Bibles and different translations and different words and terms and whatnot. Plus, like many aspects of theology, teaching about hell evolved over time as God revealed more about hell and what it's all about, and more insights into what it is. And so let's look at some of the terms that the Bible uses to describe hell, and look at some of the conclusions that we can draw from them as well. The Bible uses many words and terms for hell, and sometimes they refer to the same place, but sometimes they refer to something slightly different. And the most confusing of them all is that sometimes these are kind of mixed together. The same words are used for two different places, and yet they're used interchangeably and hard to differentiate between the two of them. But the primary word used of hell in the Old Testament is Sheol. The Bible uses this term for hell at least 67 times in the Old Testament. It's simply the Hebrew word for the realm of the dead. Okay, those who die go to Sheol. It's usually translated by the NIV as the grave. So usually whenever you see the grave in the Old Testament, as you're reading through the NIV, it's usually talking about Sheol. Here's a couple of verses that I can give to you that tell you this. It says in Psalm 98, Psalm 89, 70, or 47 through 48, "Remember how fleeting my life, what futility you have created of all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave or Sheol? That's the word there. And there are many different ways that Sheol or the underworld is described as, because usually Sheol is seen as downward, whereas heaven is seen as upward, because that's where we are buried, in the earth. They're buried down. And so there's terms like the pit, or darkness, or oblivion, or the depths, or just the ground. Sometimes in the Old Testament refers to the place of Sheol, where we get to the grave and we are buried. And there's even one reference of death in the Old Testament as sleep. Daniel 12:2 says something about that people sleep in death type of thing. And at first, Sheol is nothing more than a place where people go when they die. I mean, this is the result of all mankind, that we are doomed to die, and this is the place we will go to in the afterlife. Sheol. There was no differentiation between righteous or unrighteous. And so we see in, like for instance, in Job 17, 6, 3 through 16, 13 through 16. If my only hope, home is, let me read this again. If the only home I hope for is the grave, Sheol, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, or to the worm, my mother or my sister, then where is my hope? This kind of links to our sermon series with the hope that we've been talking about. Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will it ascend together into dust? And so Sheol was a place of no hope. You lost all hope when you went down to the grave, because there was no hope when you were in the grave, right? People die and they stay dead most of the time. In fact, there are only 9 people that the Bible talks about that actually rose back from the dead after they died. 3 of them were associated with Elijah. There was a couple of them there. 3 of them were associated with Jesus in the New Testament. We have 2 in the early church that were raised to life after they died. And then Jesus himself was raised to life. Now, I just remember there's one spot in there where it says Paul died as well after he was stoned, and then he came back. So that might be another one as well that I just thought of. It doesn't say he died, but it says he was stoned, and then later on he came back. So that might be a tenth one, I guess. And we're also told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, that after Jesus died on the cross, that there was an earthquake and the tombs opened up, and there were some righteous and holy people that were raised to life. So we don't know that amount of people after that, just some unknown number. But there was very few that came back to life, and only one person that came back to life actually talked about hell, and that's Jesus. We don't have any recordings of Lazarus or the Shunammite child or the child of Nain coming back and preaching about what hell was like. So Jesus is the only one that's actually been an eyewitness to what hell is like. And at first, when we first look at Sheol in the Bible, and you look at the different verses there, at first there's no distinction about who goes there. The righteous and unrighteous alike go to Sheol. And so we have verses like Job here, or I should say like David here in the Psalms, where he is righteous, and yet he will go to hell, go to Sheol as well. It says in Psalm 88, "For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near the grave, Sheol. I'm counted among those who go to the pit. I'm like a man without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, in the tomb." That's not the Sheol in that case. That's just a word for grave. "Whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your care." So the righteous die and go to Sheol, but also the unrighteous as well. Well, I guess Job here is also righteous, I guess, here, before I get to the unrighteous. It says in Job 14, "If only you would hide me in the grave, Sheol, and conceal me until your anger is past. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come." And so he sees this Sheol as a place to go when he dies. But the righteous and the unrighteous and the wicked also go to Sheol, same place. It says in Psalm 9, 17 and 18, "The wicked return to the grave," that's Sheol, "all the nations that forget God, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of those afflicted will ever perish. Now, there gives us a little bit of hope there that there's something different about Sheol that we'll be seeing here in a minute. But there's doom and Sheol and grave for the wicked, but there's hope. They won't be forgotten for the righteous. Okay? And then we have verses like Job 26 that seem to go against kind of what I said so far about Sheol being kind of neutral. It says here that the dead are in anguish beneath the waters and all that live in them. Death, Sheol, is naked before God. Destruction, another word, Abaddon, that we'll see here in a minute, lies uncovered. Now, here where it says the dead are in deep anguish, actually, if you look behind that word in the Hebrew, it's actually a word that means waiting in hope for judgment. So it's kind of a hopeful thing that the dead, I don't know where they get the translation deep anguish, but maybe waiting for judgment time is kind of anguishing for some people and maybe some hopeful for others. So there's kind of this contradiction here that that there's some hopefulness for those that are in the grave, but also anguish and punishment for those who are also in the grave as well. So this is another word that's associated with Sheol. This is the word Abaddon here. Abaddon is just a place of decay, which is what you expect when a dead body is put in the ground. It decays, right? And so we'll see this idea of Abaddon and decay coming up several times as well in our next little bit here. But Abaddon is only used six times in the Old Testament, and it does make its appearance in Revelation, another term for the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, a place of captivity that we'll see in a little bit. However, later on in Jewish teaching and Jewish theology, their view of Sheol changed slightly, and this took place primarily after they came back from the exile in Babylon. If you know church history, if you know Old Testament history, the children of Israel sinned for several years and had bad kings and good kings. And eventually God says, okay, I'm going to exile you to Babylon for 70 years. And so he did so. And for 70 years, they lived in Babylon. And then he sent them back to the homeland. And they started flourishing again there in Palestine again. And some people say, oh, since they were in Babylon and knew some of the beliefs of the Babylonians and the Persians after them, that's where they changed their theology. They heard about other places of hell and kind of changed their theology because of other people's religions and kind of adapted their religions. But I think it might be a little bit more different and unique because this is how the Jewish people were actually seeing God in a new way. I mean, they knew God forgave sins, but they had never been taken in captivity and then released in their lifetimes and knew about this. I mean, they had the Exodus and all, but that was several hundred years before. And so now they're seeing God as a God who redeems his remnant, who takes care of his remnant. That's a big thing in the prophets, in the later prophets of the Bible, that God redeemed them from this land and brought them back as he promised. This new idea that God changed who he was kind of in their thoughts and in their afterlife, the thoughts of afterlife became that kind of redemption as well. And so they're thinking, oh, because God is able to redeem the righteous, maybe in the afterlife there's going to be some kind of redemption for the righteous. And so they started developing this idea of resurrection, and we see this in Isaiah, and also that God's going to take care of the righteous but also punish the wicked. And so this idea of Sheol developed, and this idea of hell developed in a way in which there's two parts of hell, or Sheol. That there was a righteous compartment of hell, and there was an unrighteous compartment of hell. Everyone died and went to Sheol. That's kind of the general overterm for the whole thing. But there are two different spots, or two different places. And so the righteous people who died went to a good place, and the unrighteous went to a bad place. And all this idea developed in the Jewish history up until the time of Jesus. And Jesus, we'll see in a minute, kind of expands upon this. But to kind of sum it up here, Sheol actually is what's called Hades in the New Testament. Hades, Sheol is a Hebrew term, Old Testament. Hades is a term for New Testament. And so when you see talking about the grave or the dead in Hades, that's what is in the New Testament, Hades. And the Sheol is the Old Testament. Okay, so in fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, actually uses the word Hades many times for the Sheol when it translates it there. So Hades and Sheol are kind of equivalent. Okay, pretty much equivalent. But then there's another term that we think of more in the idea of hell, and that's Gehenna. Gehenna, or hell, what's translated in the New Testament in English is hell. But there is a counterpart in the Old Testament. In fact, Gehenna is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew words for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. Now the word valley means Ger, and Hinnom means Hinnom. So Gehenna, it's Gehenna. So the Valley of Hinnom is kind of synonymous with the word Gehenna in the Greek New Testament. And in Jewish history, the Valley of Hinnom is synonymous with death and corpses and punishment and wickedness. You see, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom or Gehenna is actually a valley on a southwest corner of Jerusalem. Southeast corner of Jerusalem. And it was a place that was known for wickedness and for burning and for fire constantly being. It was a valley that was used as a trash dump where people threw all kinds of things through the bodies. There was a graveyard there, a cemetery, and it just was known for death and wickedness. In fact, there are several times in the Bible where it talks about wicked kings sacrificing their sons and daughters to different gods in the Valley of Gehenna. Okay, so we see here Azaz is the first one here. Azaz, a very wicked king in Israel, says, Azaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, his ancestor, it wasn't actually his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping Baals. He burned sacrifices in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, Gehenna, and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And we see the same thing of Manasseh, another very wicked king of Judah, also talks about how he sacrificed his son in the Valley of Gehenna. Jeremiah, when he is calculating the punishment for God, is talking to Jeremiah saying why he's going to send the children of Israel into captivity, says this, and lists this as their sins of Israel. He says, they have built the high places in the Topath, in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. And so we see this idea of Gehenna as a place where wicked things happen, where wicked people, men, have burned their sons and daughters as sacrifices to various gods. Isaiah 66:24 says something very similar that might have an image that comes to your mind when you think of Gehenna itself. Isaiah 66:24 says, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. See, Gehenna became a picture of hell as what we think of today, as a place of fire, as a place of torture, a place of death. And this is the word Gehenna that is used by Jesus in the New Testament when he talks about hell. In fact, most of the places where Jesus talks about hell and uses the word hell is the word in the Greek, Gehenna. Here are a few passages that Jesus talks about when he talks about hell. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 says, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, which is a very bad word, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, or just a casual type of thing, will be in danger of the fire of hell. That's Gehenna. That's the word there. If you insult someone, you'll be liable to the human judge, but if you say something even innocently, then you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. This is Sermon on the Mount, so Jesus is saying a lot of things here about how you need to obey, even better than the people of the Sanhedrin. Jesus equates this idea of fire with Gehenna here. Matthew chapter 5, going on, a few verses later, verse 29, says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is, and Mark's gospel says essentially the same thing, but kind of includes in here that idea of from Isaiah 66 that I just showed you. It says this in Mark chapter 9. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. Gehenna. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So again, this idea of Gehenna is a place of fire and torment, so bad that you want to avoid it at all costs. Avoid going to hell at all costs, even if that means cutting something off. Now, this is, again, hyperbole that Jesus is just saying, this is so bad, hell is so bad, that you might as well, if it was possible, to maim yourself, to redeem yourself, do so. That Jesus is not advocating that. He's saying, look at the alternative. Would you rather have part of you go to heaven or all of you go to hell? If at all possible, avoid it at all possible, because hell is not something you want to go to. This is a place of fire and unquenchable torment. Luke talks about this when he talks about the end times. He says in Luke chapter 3, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And this is not the only picture of fire, but it's a place of torment and of weeping and gnashing of teeth, as I said in my introduction. Matthew 13:49 says, the angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them, the wicked, into fiery furnaces where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour that he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So our picture of hell is one that uses this word Gehenna, where the sinners and the wicked go to wait their fate after they die. However, it seems like I said, that hell or Hades has these two compartments. And so the one probably is Gehenna. The wicked side can be referred to as Gehenna, as we'll see in a minute. But there's a righteous side as well. Those that died in faith, like Abraham and Moses and the rest, who died, and Jesus actually told about this divided place, and actually he does it in a parable. In fact, some would say that this isn't a parable, but actually an actual story, because in parables, Jesus doesn't usually use names, proper names. He says in most of his parables, the common phrase is generic, like a farmer went to his fields, or a merchant went to find a pearl, or a king went on a trip, or a man went to his vineyard type of thing. And there's also in this story, as we'll see in a minute, there's no comparisons like the kingdom of heaven is like, or this is what the end times is going to be. No, it's kind of a straight out story, it seems like. But let's read what it says in Luke chapter 16. That kind of gives us a picture of Hades and its two sides. I'm going to read the entire passage here for you this morning. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate lay a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, this is actually the word Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of my tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, while you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here cannot, or from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. He answered, this is the rich man, I beg you then, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So we see here in this story the two compartments of Hades here. We see the wicked one, wicked place where there is torment and agony of this rich man who had it good in life. But there's also a second side where Abraham is and Lazarus is comforted by this Abraham. And apparently there's a great chasm fixed between these locations, but they cannot be crossed. See, this rich man went to Lazarus to dip his finger to cool his tongue, and so there is agony and torment in these. In fact, there's two different words for agony and torment in this verse. Apparently there's fire that is causing this agony. And interesting enough, and this is where the terms of hell kind of gets mixed up. The word fire here is not the same word for fire as in other places where hell is talked about there. It's just a place of flames is the word used here. Instead of fire is more of a general burning type of thing. But finally, this is a place where this rich man doesn't want his relatives to go to because it's a place of torment. He said, if I can get anyone else to stay out of this place, I will. Because he's in torment. He's in agony. But again, like I said, in contrast, just as in life, Lazarus is in a much different place. There is a chasm, but apparently that you can see and talk over, but no one can actually cross it. It's too far away. And Lazarus is in the presence of Abraham, carried there by, did you notice that? The angels carried him to Lazarus while the rich man was just buried. But Lazarus apparently has access to water. He is comforted. There's no mention of fire or torment. None of the bad connections of Hades, and yet he is in the same place. He can see across this chasm. So apparently there is two spots to Hades. It's divided into Gehenna, hell, or the righteous part, which is also sometimes just referred to Hades. Sometimes just the righteous compartment is referred to Hades. But that's the idea here. In fact, sometimes that righteous compartment is called paradise, which might get you to think about another place of Jesus when he expands on people who died and go to paradise. Because Jesus will say, today you'll be with me in paradise, to the criminal on the cross, right? So Jesus is teaching that and expanding upon where people died when they went to Hades, when they were sent to Sheol. Depending on how you lived your life, you were either sent to paradise, a place of comfort and bliss, or to a place of torment, Gehenna, and hell. Like I said, the confusing part is that Hades kind of refers to both in general, but also to the righteous compartment as well, in particular sometimes. But it's the context that kind of helps us tell the difference. So that kind of leads us to the contention that I kind of hinted about. When Jesus died and went to paradise with this criminal from the cross, where did Jesus go? Where did Jesus go from Good Friday when he died to Easter Sunday morning? So we're going to talk about Jesus in Hades. Now, if you've grown up in a church and you know some of the old church creeds, this might not come to a surprise to you, because the Apostles' Creed, which many churches use, even on a weekly basis, they quote it. But part of the Apostles' Creed says this. It says, Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. descended into hell, this is the word Hades, rose again from the dead on the third day. Very interesting, right? So where does this, the Apostles' Creed is a very biblical doctrine and based document. So where did they get this? Like I said, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, did Jesus go to heaven as soon as he died? Apparently not. In fact, in the garden tomb, when Mary Magdalene sees the risen Jesus, Jesus tells her this. John 20, verse 17 says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Jesus is up from the grave, out of the tomb, being confused as a gardener at this point in John, says, I have not yet returned to the Father. Instead, go tell my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father, to your Father, to my God, and to your God. So Jesus had not yet gone up to heaven at this point. So when Jesus died, he must have gone to Hades. Now, did he go to hell, Gehenna? No, because he was part of the righteous. He lived righteous lives. And so he was part of the Hades. That was part of the righteous compartment. Again, this is the context that Jesus didn't go to the general Hades, but to the righteous part of Hades. Okay. Now, there's a couple of verses here that point to this direction behind this in the Apostles' Creed. It says in Acts chapter 22, verse 26, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. This is part of Peter's sermon to the crowd on Pentecost. He's quoting the Psalm of David. And this is part of the Psalm of David, that my heart rejoices because you're not going to abandon me to the grave or let your Holy One see decay. And he applies this to Jesus a few verses later and how Jesus was not abandoned to Hades. He says, seeing what was ahead, he, David, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he, Jesus, was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his body see the gate. Now, if he was not abandoned to Hades, it must mean he was in Hades, because he wouldn't have been abandoned if he wouldn't have been there. So Jesus died and went to Hades, and when he was there, was not abandoned by God, that God rose him up. That's not the only place. 1 Peter 3, 18 says, for Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now, if you look at this verse, it's kind of confusing because somehow Christ was put to death, but he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And these prisoners even went back to the days of Noah. Now, when did Jesus preach to people who died in Noah's day? The only time would have been from Good Friday to Easter Sunday when he was in Hades. He probably was on the righteous side, speaking over the gap to those in Gehenna and preaching to them. Now, what he preached upon, what he said to those tormented souls in hell, we're not told. But Peter says that that's what Jesus did. That Jesus preached to the spirits in prison while he was in Hades. It could only have been during his death before he resurrected. He was in Hades in the paradise section, preaching across the chasm, just like Abraham did to this rich man in Lazarus. But what happened when Jesus then rose up from the dead on that third day, on that Easter Sunday? We're told that something incredible happened. It says he took those righteous people in paradise and took them, along with probably the whole idea of paradise, up to heaven with him. When Paul says, I was taken to the third heaven or to paradise, he says paradise is now in heaven. Now, where do we find this at? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 10. It says, this is why it says, and he's quoting another psalm, when he ascended into high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then he puts in parentheses here what he means by this. He says, what does it mean he ascended except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, Jesus descended into hell, into Hades. And he rose again, and he led captives into his train. led captives. So he took all those righteous individuals who died in Christ before Christ became on earth, all those Old Testament saints, took them up to heaven to be with him. So now there is no righteous compartment of Hades. It's now emptied. It's now been taken up to heaven. And so now the Old Testament saints are now worshiping God in heaven. They had this blessed spot in Hades, paradise, but now paradise is now with God in heaven. That's who these captives were. That's why Jesus went to the grave, to claim victory over this death. Death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? Death is no longer. Death, God has conquered death through Jesus' resurrection. He took that resurrected, those resurrected people to heaven. And so it's no longer occupied. It's empty today because we're told in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be apart from the body, we're to be alive with Jesus, right? To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's what it says there. So no longer, when we die after Jesus rose again, will we go to Hades if we believe in Jesus, right? There is no Hades in store for us. We'll go immediately to heaven, to the paradise up there. However, those who are living that do not know Christ, that other unrighteous part compartment of Hades is still being filled. The only part of Hades that is still occupied is Gehenna, the unrighteous side. That's why in Revelation, at the final judgment, John says that this, that he gave up the sea, or gave up the dead that were in it, and the sea gave up the death that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Hades is now just the unrighteous compartment here. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a second death. This is often called in eschatology theology that this is the resurrection of the unrighteous. That the unrighteous are raised from their dead, from Hades, and from those who have died here on earth, and the unrighteous that are here on earth, and are condemned to their second death. So hell is not a place where you go forever. It's just a holding place until you get transferred to the lake of fire. Because that's the next point here, is the lake of fire something different than Gehenna or hell. It has some of the same imagery of fire, of brimstone, of burning sulfur, but the lake of fire appears to be something different. Lake of fire is similar with the idea of death and torment, but it's not called Gehenna in the New Testament. It's a place where the Antichrist and his prophets will be thrown at the end of time. You know, Jesus will come back on the second time and will throw the Antichrist and his prophet into the lake of fire. And then after 1,000 years, Satan is going to be locked up in the abyss and to Abaddon and into a place of containment. But it says after that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released for a while, it says, where he's going to try to tempt the nations. And then Jesus is going to come back again, and with one word, Satan's going to be felled. And he's going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire as well. And again, that lake of fire says that they will be tormented. Satan and the Antichrist and the beast will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. This is the eternity of fire. This is the judgment of Satan and for his followers. But there's one spot I want to mention before I conclude this morning, that hell and the lake of fire was never meant for humans. It says in Matthew 25, verse 41, it says at the end of time, talking to the unrighteous people, he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It was the devil and his angels that hell was prepared for. It was this lake of fire that God made to condemn Satan and to punish him for all times. But those who do not follow Jesus will also, he said, "Depart from me and enter your eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is the judgment of Satan and his followers. But whether we're talking about Gehenna or the lake of fire, neither one was created for God by humans. It is God's will all along that everyone come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's my heart. That none of us will experience the fires of hell, because that's something that we don't want. That's something we want all costs to avoid. But the judgment is coming. In fact, if you continue reading in 2 Peter here, it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear like a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you ought to be? He answers himself here. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You know, God wants us to live holy and righteous lives. Lives that will grant us access into heaven because of Jesus and his death for us. We need to live those kind of lives. And that leads us to our conclusion. Because first of all, it's a biological fact that we all will die. There hasn't been one person that has come back from the dead or have conquered death forever. Even those that came back from the dead, those 10 people or those people that rose, those multiple people that rose during Jesus' day, they all died again. Jesus didn't. Jesus is the only one that hasn't gone back to the grave. But the biological fact that all of us will one day die. It's as sure as taxes. You know, death and taxes, that's what they say. Two things we can be sure of. And according to the Bible, we will die and we will end up in one of two places. That's just the facts that the Bible says. There is no in-between place. There's no purgatory where we work off if we're not so bad, like some churches teach. It's heaven and hell. These are two real places. And we can die and be with Christ in heaven, a place of bliss and happiness that will never end. Or we can die and go to hell, a place of torment and agony that will never end. And the time to decide is not after death. It's not, oh, when I get to heaven, then I'll figure it out and I'll say, oh yeah, Lord, I believe you. No, God will say, I never knew you. It's now that we make that decision. Today is a choice that we have to make. We have a choice to make where we're going to end up. And if you don't want to go to hell, now is the time to say to Jesus, I love you, Jesus, and I accept you. I want you to forgive my sins, the things that are taking me down into hell. If you have not made that decision, I hope you make that today. And you say, hey, hell's not a place I want to be. It's not a place I like to talk about. It's not a place I like to dwell upon. But it's a place I don't want anyone to see. Any one of you. I don't want to even see my worst enemies go to hell. Because I know it's going to be a place that's forever tormenting and away from God. That's something else I haven't talked about this morning that I didn't get a chance to touch upon. That hell is a place apart from God. It's without him and his presence. I mean, none of us ever know this. None of us ever knew this currently. But we might after death. So we have a choice today. And if you have made that choice to follow Jesus, wonderful. You have made it to heaven. Heaven's waiting for you. I'm glad about that. But then I ask you this question. For those that have made that choice, you have one more choice to make. Who are you going to bring along with you? If you're going to heaven, who are you going to bring along with you? Who are you not going to leave to burn in the fires of hell forever? See, notice at the end of that verse, here in 2 Peter, that as we are living godly lives, that we are speeding the day of his coming. As we continue to witness and tell others about Jesus, as we continue to share with them about what to avoid of hell, that we need to reach out with the message of salvation. It's not enough for us to go to heaven. It's not enough just for us to have that blissful promise, but that everyone around us does as well. So if it takes a sermon about the horrors of hell to scare you, not only to avoid hell, but also to let other ones around you to avoid hell as well, I'm going to preach it. Jesus did. I found this too. This is, again, Paul, or Peter, I should say, talking on that first Pentecost morning. It says, with many other words, he, Peter, warned them. This was not a, oh yes, Jesus is saving in heaven. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. That's my message. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Save those around you from this corrupt generation. James 5 says it this way. Remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's our job. That's what God is calling us to do. It's not just enough to sit back and say, oh, I got heaven in store for me. How great to do that. And I sit and follow God all along and enjoy heaven in my future. No, God wants us to tell others and says, hey, join me. Join me in coming into heaven. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to go to a place of torment, of pain and agony for the rest of eternity. Others need to know. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that I have the assurance that you have saved me and that I am going to heaven. And I hope that realization has dawned on everyone that is listening to my voice, whether here in the sanctuary or on Facebook or however people hear about this, that they know that heaven awaits them. But Lord, that's not enough, because we know that many, many other people are on that road to destruction, that broad path that leads to death and agony and suffering forever. Lord, help us win as many possible. Help us to reach out to those and tell them about the incredible message of Jesus and the salvation he offers and the heaven that our future awaits. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.